Greetings and welcome to Christian Answers. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers, and thank you for being with us today. Today we're doing a very special series of programs on Bible doctrines that are deemed to be unpopular. Now joining me in this unpopular Bible doctrine series is my very special guest and Director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry.
Bob L. Ross is one of the world's leading publishers of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers from the 19th century. Now, Bob, for our audience, could you tell us a little bit about Charles Haddon Spurgeon and some of the works you have there with you?
Well, Larry, probably most of the people listening to this program may be acquainted with Spurgeon because they would have an interest in Christian things, and Spurgeon has been around a long time. But our interest in Spurgeon, of course, is in his sermons and works that were published in the 1800s, reprinting those and making them available. They're on the Internet now more and more. They're being added to the Internet, even many of his books. And, of course, they're on CD-ROM. And in many ways, they're getting used in the world. And one of the ways is this book here that we just recently did, not too long ago anyway. It's Spanish sermons, Spurgeon in Spanish. And there is a website now. A gentleman in Mexico City, a good friend of ours, is translating and putting Spurgeon sermons on the Internet in Spanish. And this is one of the first books that's been done, 36 sermons by Spurgeon on the gospel. And this is the Spanish language edition of it. So we're trying to get Spurgeon known not only to the English-speaking world of our generation, but to other languages and in the United States where we have a great population of Spanish-speaking people. We think this book will make a great contribution to helping spread the gospel. Then we have another book, and this is an unusual book. A gentleman read through the entire 3,563 sermons, I think, of Spurgeon's sermons. It took him about 7 years to do it. And he collected these quotations, over 5,000 illustrations and quotations from Spurgeon on a variety of subjects. A lot of times people say, wonder what Spurgeon thought of that, what his idea was about this particular thing. Well, you can go in here and he's got it indexed. He's got all the quotations referenced. Sometimes you pick up a book of quotations from Spurgeon and they're not referenced. You don't know where it came from. It could have come from John Doe and you'd never know. But this man has it all referenced where you can find it in the context of the sermons themselves. And trace it down if you want to read it in context to see if that indeed was what it sounded like when you read the excerpt. So it's called Exploring the Mind and Heart of the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, put together by Carrie J. Allen, a Baptist pastor from up in Illinois. And this is one of our latest publications here that we are helping. We didn't actually publish this one, but we're helping to distribute this book. So that's a little bit of information about Spurgeon.
All right, Bob, and for our audience, anyone that's interested in more on this subject, particularly the works and sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just call or write our ministry. You'll see those phone numbers and our address will be popping up at the end of the program. So feel free to call or write. Also, if you'd like to get on our free newsletter mailing list, you can call or write to our ministry, Christian Answers, and you will receive a free subscription to the Christian Answers newsletter whenever it comes out. So that is there for your yours for the asking, basically. Okay, the next unpopular doctrine is doctrine number 53. God promises his people a, quote, furnace of affliction, end quote, of suffering in this life. People need to understand that the biblical reality of this present life on planet Earth is that we humans are in the midst of a cosmic war between God Almighty and Satan and his demonic legions. see Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 17. Now, as far as this furnace of affliction goes, we can see Isaiah 48:10. God tests with the, quote, furnace of affliction. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 through 4. We suffered affliction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Thessalonians endure persecutions and afflictions. John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Tribulation brings perseverance. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord says he will show Paul, quote, how much he must suffer for my name's sake, end quote. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Luke chapter 21, verse 17, you shall be hated for my name's sake. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, the world hates you because it hated the Lord Jesus first. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, Paul is beaten, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, dangers of all sorts. Look at the lives of the saints. David in the Psalms. He didn't live in a bed of roses. People are out to kill him. He's fighting battles all the time. Moses in the first five books of the Bible. He went through many trials and tribulations. Of course, not to mention Jeremiah, Daniel, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered much persecution and conflict, and of course eventually was crucified.
Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Acts 9:16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Bob, any comments?
Well, yes, Larry. I was thinking about this particular division of our messages today that we were going to do on the way over here. And I thought about some of the afflictions that come to the people of God. Their purpose, of course, known only to God and fulfilled in life by the Lord, the purpose that he might have for certain things that come. And what we need to do as Christians, as believers, is embrace these afflictions for their purpose and for their glory, whatever purpose and glory they have for the Lord. And I was thinking about some of the Christians that have done this. Of course, you've got biblical examples like Paul. He said, the marks that he bore in his body for the Lord. He gloried in the sufferings that he had endured for the Lord. And Paul had a lot of them to tell about. And he accepted those things as the will of God. And he embraced those things and he adjusted his life to those things. And I think about a lot of good Christian people that I know or know about their lives, and I jotted down a few names. I have a man, friend of mine, Brother Emmett O'Donnell, who's afflicted, more or less immobile. But you know what he does? He's got a website, Larry, and he's got over 35, I think, of Spurgeon's sermons on the internet.
All right.
He has sat there day after day,
typing it out,
picked them out, and thousands of people, they have a counter, you know, on the internet that can keep tabs of who comes and goes.
Right.
He has thousands of people come in to read those sermons. Now, you think he would have ever done that if he'd remained healthy and normal? He might be out on the golf course or a fishing bank somewhere.
That's right. That's right.
See? But God put him into his predicament. He says, Brother Emmett, I have need of you. I want this ministry of Spurgeon sermons put on the internet. Mm-hmm. And here he's doing it. And I just know that Emmett can glory in his affliction. He can think, Lord, I never would be doing this for the glory of God if it weren't for this handicap you've given me.
That's right.
And then I think of Johnny Erickson. Everybody just about as a Christian knows her story. And what a wonderful blessing she's been the last 30 or 40 years since she had that paralyzing accident, diving, I think, in a lake swimming. And then Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. Through her blindness, she could see spiritual things with a much more sharp focus than had she retained her eyesight.
Mm-hmm.
And so she has become a blessing down through the years because of that. And I also think of you, Larry, and your own family. People may not know, but you have had handicaps with some children that were born with handicaps. And you have adjusted to that and served the Lord and been a great example and a challenge to others.
It's... the Lord, I look at my two handicapped children, Thomas, who is severely brain damaged, and Gloria, who's moderately retarded and autistic, as actually blessings from God. And by means of these children that God has given to me and my wife, that it's allowed us to have more patience, understanding, to work with difficulties and overcome problems more. Had I not had these children in my life, and of course I've been changing Thomas's diapers for 23 years now.
And you're a challenge and an encouragement to me as I've watched you now for, I asked you earlier how many years we've been doing these kind of things, and it goes back to 1990. And I've often been challenged by your dedication. When I was young Christian, I thought, well, I've never had any persecution or trials and tribulations, and so I got married, and well, we had our first child, and we had a second child, and the first child was taken in an accident. And since that time, Larry, that has been a trial to me.
Right.
And I have tried to use that. We have a track on the infant salvation. I have his picture on the front.
Yeah, I've seen it.
And we put them out by the thousands, and a lot of people have been blessed because of it.
Right.
And this would have probably never happened if my son had not met with this accident when he was 22 months old, for these thousands of messages to go out to people that have lost children. And now they can read this sermon by Spurgeon, how that children, infant children, are with the Lord. So I, in a sense, I've had an affliction all these years.
But God's used it to His glory.
Right.
And that's what He does with all of us in all our lives. The furnace of affliction, as we mentioned, is, and with much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. But God uses it to His glory.
And you and I are no exceptions. I mean, the Bible says if we believe on Him, we'll also suffer for
That's
Him.
That's right. Yeah, the servant's not greater than his master. If the master suffers, you're going to suffer.
God's not only ordained that we believe, He's also ordained that we shall suffer.
That's right.
So there are other people who have different problems, different challenges, different afflictions. And they learn to embrace those things and use them for the glory of God.
I still think it's interesting. A lot of people don't seem to realize it, but one of the first things God told Paul on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9 is, I'll show you what great things you will suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to have somebody walk up to you or tell you?
Hey, I got a job for you. By the way, you're going to be thrown in some jails.
Yeah, you're going to suffer my
shipwreck. You're going to be beaten, and you're going to be drug out of the city and left for dead.
That's right. So God promises every believer a lot of suffering. You don't get that from a lot of these TV evangelists. They're talking about being healthy and wealthy. And it's like they're totally ignoring what the Scripture promises to true believers in God. Let's move on to our next unpopular doctrine. Doctrine number 54. Jesus does not pray for everyone. We find this in John chapter 17, verses 9 and verse 12. Jesus does not pray for the world, but the ones he does pray for are saved. Others not prayed for by Jesus are lost, such as Judas. You see that in John chapter 13, verse 18, cross-reference that to Psalm 41, 9. Also in John 6, verse 70, Jesus says that one of his disciples is a devil. Okay, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or its lusts, for it is passing away. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, 44, verses 63 through 65, only those chosen or drawn by the Father believe in Jesus and are saved unto eternal life. The unbelieving will be damned to hell. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Believers in Jesus will be saved because they were predestined by God to be saved from damnation to hell before the foundation of the world. That is why Jesus does not pray for everyone.
John 17, 9 through 12. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Okay, Bob, we got some pretty serious stuff here. A lot of people think Jesus is this meek and mild Jesus, sort of like a hairdresser that you see on the Bravo channel, perhaps, or one of these other real modernistic type channels. And he's wearing the flowing robes, and he's got the designer beard cut and haircut and everything, and he's all nice, and he loves everybody, and he wants, you know, he's reaching out to everybody, and you know, oh, please help, be one of my disciples, I'm a good guy, do what you can for me. You know, a lot of people have this kind of image of Jesus because of all the preaching that people hear, love, love, love. He's almost like a 1960s psychedelic hippie that's out there with his love-in type stuff. Well, the problem is, when we look in the Bible, we don't find Jesus doing that sort of thing. We find him saying a lot of hard doctrine to people where his disciples leave him, and he's saying a bunch of stuff that gets people mad and upset. And now all of a sudden, we find out that he's not even praying for everybody. Any comments?
Well, Jesus was a very practical prayer. He said in one place, whatever he asks of the Father would do. Mm-hmm. So Jesus had to be careful, so to speak, on what he asked for. And by the way, we have to be careful too, Larry, because we might get what we're praying for and we might not like it.
That's right.
You know, I heard a story about that one time. This fellow prayed for a wife, and he got her, but it turned out he wished he had that prayer back. But anyway, just teasing there. But Jesus was a very practical prayer. He said, Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world. Now, you don't waste your prayers where they're not going to do any good. Now, I know people might say, oh, I pray for everybody. Well, how much of those prayers doing any good for these people that you don't even know who everybody is? You don't know what their needs are. We should try to pray intelligently like Jesus did. I don't just pray for the world. I'm praying for those people I know you've given me out of the world. They need my prayers. I know what they're going to be facing. So Jesus prayed that way. And this reminds me of a story Spurgeon told. A woman came up to him and said, "Would you pray for me to be saved?" And he said, "Why do you need to pray for to be saved?" She said, "Oh, I need you to pray for me so I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or whatever. He said, "No, I'll not pray for you." And she was shocked. "What? You won't pray for me?" "No. You know Jesus Christ and you won't believe on him for salvation. What good is my prayer going to do you?" And it shook her up. She said, "Oh, I see it now. I just have to believe on him, right?" And she believed and was saved. So Spurgeon wouldn't pray for her as long as she was rejecting the gospel. What good would it do?
Mm-hmm.
He was a practical prayer.
Just like Jesus.
See? And so that's the thing about when we study the prayers of Jesus, we don't find just these shotgun prayers. Lord, bless the world. Lord, bless the nations and give them peace. And Lord, heal everybody that's hurting. And you've heard prayers in church, Larry. They go up and there's nothing specifically requested. Well, what answers you get? Nothing specific.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You don't get any direct answers. So we need to learn to pattern our prayers after the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for those that need our prayers and for what purpose they need our prayers, that God would do something for them.
That's right, and those prayers should be within the will of God. A lot of times you get these health and wealth preachers that are praying for, "Oh Lord, give me lots of money, give me lots of health.
More money.
Money cometh, give me a bumper sticker money that cometh. Says money cometh, and I can stick it on my car so everybody can see that.
Money thou art loose."
Right, you know, loose the all the money that in the world on me so I can have it. You get these kinds of prayers which aren't in the will of God, yet you get a lot of these TV preachers with these kinds of prayers. But if they go back to what the biblical idea of prayer is, it gets back to what you're saying. Praying within the will of God, praying to practical prayers that make sense within what God has already revealed to us.
And not only that, Larry, not only practical prayers, but prayers that are meaningful for more than just a day or two. I'm sure that maybe if you have a severe headache, you might pray, "Lord, take away this headache." Well, if it goes away, you know, for a day or two, you got the relief. But shouldn't we be focusing more on things that are going to be of eternal consequence? And my goodness, there are people that are all around us that are lost. Our neighbors and children and all around us. It looks like we could zero in on some lost people and call them by name and try to say, "Well, Lord, save this person over here. And this person is named so-and-so. They live at so-and-so." And just get a little more direct about it on things that are really of eternal consequences. Mm-hmm. Rather than this, "My belly hurts and my head hurts, or I need a new car," or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's more selfishness motivating the prayer than interest for others.
That's right. All right, with that said, brother, let's move on to our next unpopular doctrine. Number 55, God commands his people to defend the Christian faith against the false teachings of false prophets. And we can find this like in Jude 3, Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 17, being set for the confirmation and defense of the gospel. Titus 1:9, refute the gainsayers with sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in righteousness, that the man of God may be prepared. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 13, and 16, all about sound doctrine, knowing sound doctrine, holding on to sound doctrine. Acts chapter 17, verse 17. And Acts chapter 18, verse 24, also Acts chapter 19, verse 8, where you have many public debates shown there. And, of course, examples of Jesus debating the scribes and the Pharisees in the marketplaces throughout the gospel records.
Philippians 1, 7, and 17. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. But the other, of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Titus 1, 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
As people can see, Jude 3 is a key passage. In fact, for 15 years, we were doing live television shows, a call-in Bible show, and I would read this every month when we do our live TV show. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, the interesting statement there is, once delivered to the saints. In other words, there's a message that's been conveyed to us that's been delivered once to these saints. And there's not a bunch of other messages. There's this one message. And we're to defend that one message that's been given to the saints and to do it earnestly. And that message is what we find here in the Word of God, the Bible. So as Christians, we're to take this Word of God and defend it against all these people that come up with all these other ideas, like, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. A lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, Jesus, his body turned into gases, and then Jehovah God recreated him as an archangel Michael later. You've got all these other guys that argue all kinds of other weird doctrines that God is, like the Nation of Islam will say that there's 12 black gods who created the world, and white men are the creation of an evil mad scientist named Jacob, and that's why white men are devils. That's according to Elijah Muhammad and Wallace Fard and the Louis Farrakhan of the Nation of Islam. So you've got all these different religions saying different things. And they also talk about Jesus. The Rastafarians say that Jesus is an astronaut that came from outer space with some messages. And you get that also in the Religion from the Urantia book, which is reportedly brought to us by space aliens. So you've got all these different messages. But this, right here in Jude 3, it says there's been one message once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend. Any comments?
Well, that expression, once delivered, is similar to an expression in Hebrews, he died once for all. And as you said, that just is an expression of finality. Once delivered, that's a final issue. Once for all, that's a final issue. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over again.
Are you seeing that Muhammad, coming 600 years after Christ, comes up with this Quran and a new religious idea would not apply in this case?
Well, not if it means what it sounds like, that this is the once for all message, and that's it. Close the door, close the gate, shut the book up, and that's it. Now, when it comes to defending the faith, that is something that is more or less circumstantial. You are in your locale, I'm in my locale, and we don't always have the same, you might say, attacks or efforts to undermine the faith that others will have. We have a world here we're talking about, that different things in different places. But the beauty, Larry, is that the once delivered faith is answerable to anywhere on the earth. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're over here in Europe and the faith is being undermined by someone. You may be in Asia, you may be in Australia, you may be in South America, you may be in Canada, you may be in Mexico, you may be in Texas. The faith is the one and only and same everywhere. And the big gun of the faith is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God. And so therefore, you don't have to, change your weaponry. You've got the same guns, you've got the same powder, and like the scripture says, the gospel is the power of God, and the salvation everyone believes. So that's the beauty of the Christian faith. It's good for all that ails the world. It can answer every false idea, every vain philosophy. I heard a radio program on the way over here, and a man was telling a story about this fellow who'd read all these great philosophers, and he was standing there looking at all these books, Aristotle, Plato, Copernicus, whoever, and the Bible. And he said, you know something about that book that none of these others have in common with it? He said, what's that? He said, I've read all these other books, every one of them, page one to the last page. And he said, I've read this book. He said, this book will change people. These other books don't have any effect on them. This book will make a sober man out of a drunkard. This book will make a pure woman out of a harlot. This book will make an honest man out of a thief. But these other books, they have no effect on them. So there you have it, Larry. The Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, this faith is suitable for all diversions and aberrant lifestyles and whatever the world over, by whatever name and by whatever wickedness. The Bible is the answer to those situations.
Amen. Now, I can't resist at this point before we move on to our next unpopular doctrine. Most people don't like this idea because they don't know enough about the Bible to even defend the faith, because they don't know enough about what the Word of God says to get in there and defend the faith against heretics, liars, whoever may be coming up with something. Exactly. So this one reason this doctrine is so unpopular is because it would require people to study, to show themselves approved, a workman in need, not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Heaven forbid they'd have to study the Bible to be able to defend the Bible. That's why it's unpopular, because people don't want to do that in the first place.
And you know, Larry, every proselyte to a false religion, I would say 999 out of 1,000 is because that person didn't know the Bible.
Exactly.
And he got easily seduced.
Exactly. And so I can't resist at this point, Bob. I want to ask you, because you have been in some public debates, and there's a lot of people that argue that you shouldn't be in public debates, but I couldn't resist at this moment knowing that you have been in a lot of debates yourself, public debates, and just out of pure interest and curiosity, could you just mention some of the debates you've been in over the years?
Well, I think I have been in not a whole lot. I've been maybe about 15 or 16 what we call public debates where there was an audience. And then I've had a few on TV, as you very well know, some of the ministers on TV, and went up to Georgia one time and had one on TV. And so all told, maybe 20, 25 debates, counting the TV debates, radio debates, but public debates is where that you have an audience and you have moderators, you have propositions and you agree to abide by the rules of debate, you conduct yourself in accordance with those rules, and I've had some very satisfactory experiences in debate. One thing about my debates that I always like to remind people, because some people think I go and seek debates. I have never been in a debate, Larry, where I was the challenger. It's always been the other person who challenged me to the debate. And I'm a little bit proud of that, because I didn't instigate the debate. Mm-hmm. They did. And so I was kind of in a position there of, win-win situation, as I look at it. And I've had quite successful debates with the emphasis on the truth that we were debating, and some visible results from people in debates that have professed to come to the knowledge of the truth.
What was the first year? What year was it the first time you had a debate, public debate?
My first debate was in Ashland, Kentucky, where I lived at the time, and I believe it was 1960, and had 8 nights.
8 nights of debating.
8 nights debating.
With a crowd out there, the audience.
And not only that, but even before the first debate started, I was challenged to another debate. The moderator, the gentleman I was debating, brought a proposition to the platform and challenged me publicly to debate that. So I signed it. And
and these debates were all based on biblical propositions.
All on Bible doctrines of various things, and whether or not you have to be baptized to be saved, or whether or not you're saved before you're baptized, and whether or not you can lose your salvation, and just a variety of subjects like indwelling the Holy Spirit. And
I remember that debate, that
the which church is practicing the Bible correctly on certain things. I've had two debates on whether or not it's right to use instrumental music in worship.
There are some churches that teach that if you have a piano or some kind of instrumental music, you'll go to hell for it.
Yeah, they're quite extreme some on that you can't use musical instruments or you might jeopardize your soul. And
I know you had our ministry offers a 22-hour debate that you participated in with a minister named Bill Jackson. 22 hours of debate material.
Well, that was
a week-long debate there.
That was a little trouble you got me into, if you remember. You got on the television and blabbed some things, and then you got challenged, I believe. Challenged you?
They challenged us to the debate.
So you weren't really the one that caused that debate, but Bill Jackson, late Bill Jackson, nice fellow. I enjoyed the debate with him, and always remember that. And by the way, you have that on DVD.
DVD and VHS.
I was talking to Larry about that before. I want to get some copies of that myself on DVD. And then you have my other three debates on DVD.
That's right. Your musical instruments debate, your Holy Spirit debate, where your adversary is calling you Mr. Holy Spirit Man.
Oh.
I thought that was kind of interesting.
So you have the... Well, you call it the treasury of Bob Ross debates, Brother Larry.
Along with a lot of other debates. And, yes, I've got all yours.
And you are quite the, what's the word? The media man. Media man with all these cassette recordings and
CDs.
Video recordings and DVDs.
And CDs.
And what CDs and what next?
Well, whatever technology comes up with.
What are you
going to
do?
Ready.
What are you going to do next, Larry?
But I couldn't resist bringing all this up for our viewers, because this is the epitome of someone who would defend the faith, according to scripture. All debating, just like the apostles in the Bible did. They went out in public debate and they fought for the truth, defending the faith against false prophets.
Well, sometimes debates get a bad reputation, a bad rap, because the people in them do not conduct themselves ethically and courteously and as gentlemen. Fortunately, in the vast majority of my debates, they've all gone very smoothly. Maybe a little rockety spot here and there, but overall, I can look back at them and say that they behaved themselves and I behaved myself, and we didn't bring any reproach, discredit on debating to a great degree.
The most interesting, one of my televised debates. I remember my adversary jumped out. He got so upset with me. He jumped out of his chair, came over across the studio to where I was, and yanked a book out of my hand I was reading from at the time. I kind of sat there in astonishment that he was wondering what page I was on. And, of course, you think I was crazy enough to tell him where it was? I was going to let him stand there and look foolish. Debating can be quite an enlightening experience for people, because then they get both sides of the story. They can hear the arguments from both sides and then check the scriptures for themselves to see what they think. But anyway, I couldn't resist with, in my opinion, a master debater that gets out there and does his job for the Lord over all these years. Well, anyway, with that, let's go on to our next unpopular Bible doctrine, number 56. And as you can see on your screen, God intentionally performs miracles for people he knows will not believe or repent. And he does not perform miracles for people he knows would believe and repent if they saw them. And your classic text here to prove this is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 27, where Jesus is basically cursing the unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Also, Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. We can also look at Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 14, where you see that Pharaoh saw all the miracles, but still remained unrepentant. And then also Numbers chapter 16, where you have the rebellion of Korah and his followers, where throughout the chapter, even with such miracles as Korah being swallowed up by the earth, still there were people upset about that and were willing to rebel against Moses.
Matthew 11, 20 through 27. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Numbers 16, 29 through 33, and verses 41 and 49. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah.
All right, Bob, we've got a situation here where God is doing miracles for people He knows aren't going to believe it and aren't going to repent even when they're seeing these miracles, as Jesus testifies there in Matthew chapter 11. But then He also says in Matthew 11 that Sodom and Gomorrah, if they had seen these miracles there, they would have repented. But yet, God did not do those miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah. But He did them over here where they weren't, where they could see Him, but they weren't going to believe it. Now, what do you have to say about this?
Well, all I can say is, the song says, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And sometimes in trying to figure out the whys and wherefores of God's activity, we kind of are looking at it, Larry, from the standpoint of, what would I do? We're not saying, well, what would Jesus do, but what would I do in this situation? And, of course, we've got to get away from that. We've got to look at the circumstance and see what the message is. The miracles are attached to messages in most instances. And it's the message you want to focus on. What is the Lord saying here in connection with this miracle? And was it verse 21 you were quoting? Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What's the message? You should repent, but you're stubborn. You're rebellious. You're wanting your own way. And you're going to have a greater judgment because of this. I mean, if I'd done these miracles back yonder with those cities, they would have repented. You're in worse condition than they are. So you better take heed and get your act together and straighten up and fly right, or you're going to be in mutual big trouble with the Lord. He said it'd be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. Now that's awful, isn't it?
Yep.
He destroyed Sodom. But it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment. They're going to have a lesser punishment, justice poured out upon them, than you, because you have rejected these miracles that were done in your presence. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. That shows you the comparative wickedness. A lot of people think of Sodom, oh, it was an awful place. Sure it was, but I tell you one worse. This one right here, Capernaum. Because Jesus said, if I'd done these miracles back there in Sodom, they would have remained. But anyhow, you have rejected these miracles. And that just shows you that we have to look at the message. And that gives us a key as to the question you asked about the miracles. Why some place the miracles and not at other places? If he performed the miracles back in Sodom, Sodom would have remained, which means God in his sovereignty chose not to spare Sodom, right?
That's right, because he didn't do the miracles
because
for them.
Because if he'd done the miracles, they would have remained.
Mm-hmm.
He chose not to, and again, another unpopular doctrine.
That's right.
That God has a right to exercise his mercy and sovereignty as he pleases.
In fact, it kind of reminds me of, unto him much is given, much is required. And so these cities are given these mighty miracles, and now much is required because they were given these miracles, where less is required of others and are less responsible.
And there's another thing here, Larry, we should say about miracles. So many people in religious context think that, oh, if we could just have some miracles, oh, how wonderful that would be. And so they try to conjure up something miraculous. And they want you to believe, oh, this one was healed of cancer or whatever, blindness or deafness or whatever.
Sound like this one, TV preachers, these health and wealth.
This one was even raised from the dead.
Sound like Benny Hinn.
And on and on and on. You hear these things. What's this supposed to do? Well, they think that it embellishes their particular worship or preaching or
ministry.
Faith or whatever. No, that doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so you can see it right here, that the miracles that were done in Capernaum did not convert Capernaum.
That's right.
What converts people? Two things. The Word of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the Holy Spirit, Paul said, our word came not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God coming with the power of the Spirit, He is the sword bearer. The Word is the sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the hand of the Spirit, that sword cuts into the heart, cuts into the soul, slays the man, and brings him into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will bring men successfully, permanently, into the kingdom of God. You can't do it with miracles.
Now, how many miracles did Pharaoh in Exodus see of God?
No man was ever converted in his heart by miracles. It doesn't work that way. It takes the Word of God and the Spirit.
So here's Pharaoh with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. He's seeing one miracle after another, Pharaoh is. Does he repent? Does he repent of his sin, or does he still try to go destroy the Israelites in the Red Sea?
And then you think of a man like Judas, who was with Jesus a lot.
That's right. Judas
and
different.
He saw these miracles that Jesus did from place to place. They didn't convert Judas.
Exactly.
So we learn from this that the message attached to the miracles is what we're to focus on, not to think that the miracles themselves are going to have some great lasting spiritual effects. That's why Jesus told his disciples, greater works than these you'll do. Why? Because they'll be preaching the Word of God, and that's a greater work than doing a miracle.
Amen.
You'll be seeing converts preaching the Word of God all over the country where you're going. And that's a greater work than healing a blind man over here or raising the dead.
You just quoted Jesus in a sort of a way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He's talking about these guys who are not known by God, are going to be rejected, but they claim to be Christians. And Lord, Lord, didn't we not do many miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? But see, it goes back to what you're saying. It didn't do them any good. Because he tells them to depart from him.
So many of our preachers, bless their hearts, want to wear the badges of, I'm a miracle worker. On the way up here today, I passed a church back down in Houston. And on the sign out front, it had the preacher's name, said, a true prophet. A true prophet. And you know what I thought? Well, another false prophet.
<That's right. laughs>
When you start advertising and wearing your buttons and badges and blue ribbons and patting yourself on the back and all this, you're just a marked man by somebody that knows the Bible.
That's right.
Because these miracle badges you're wearing, I raised this one from the dead and I healed this one from cancer. And, God used me or whatever. Just marks you as one not to be trusted.
Well, Bob, we're just about out of time for this program. I want to let our viewers know that they can call or write us for free information on this subject or other subjects that we have available through Christian Answers. The phone number and the mailing address are at the end of the program. You'll also see our websites and email address, so you're more than welcome to contact us that way. Bob, I'd like you to take just another quick moment here and mention Pilgrim Publications and the works of Spurgeon that are available through your ministry that people can contact through us if they're interested. Go ahead.
Well, Larry, the primary thing I've been involved in my life for several years now has been the publication, distribution of the works of Spurgeon. I do other things, but this is primarily what I'm engaged in. And if people are interested in the publications we have of Spurgeon, we'll be glad to furnish them a price list of all the various titles that we have available, which would include his sermons and several books and many other publications that we have by or about Spurgeon. Furthermore, we have a video on the life of Spurgeon done by Dr. Kenneth Conley, and he did a very good job in giving us a one-hour biography of Spurgeon. He went to England. He filmed all over the place over there where Spurgeon was born and was converted and baptized and pastored and all that. And that's available. And we have Spurgeon on CD-ROM. His sermons and other works are on CD-ROM. And also, not too long ago, we did a story of my trip to England, my pilgrimage to Spurgeon Country, where we filmed all of these localities that are identified with Spurgeon's life and ministry and what went on in those places, just a brief summary about the life of Spurgeon.
Very good, brother. Well, that's it for our program today. Thank you again for joining us in this series of Unpopular Bible Doctrines. We'll be back again for our next program, so join us for that. In the meantime, I'm Larry Wessels with Christian Answers. Bob L. Ross, Bob, thanks for being with us at Pilgrim Publications. And we'll see you next time. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. So through Jesus Christ is the way of salvation unto the eternal God. Thank you so much. God bless you all.